are. Most of us don't enjoy sitting down and reading a user manual. It's not my favorite thing in the world to do, and it's probably not most of your favorite things in the world to do. But the first impression is deceptive because these chapters are actually full of meaning. They're actually full of kind of exciting action if we think through it a little bit. Full of meaning, but written in a way that would be the most useful to the first recipient, those who would actually experience these sacrifices. And so as we approach these chapters, an important step or part of understanding the context of these chapters is to put ourselves in the place of the ancient Israelite that was actually going to come and present the sacrifice. Not just to read the user manual. I'm not going to go to somebody's refrigerator and read the user manual and be like, oh, that was an interesting book. But rather to experience using the refrigerator. We're going to experience what's going on with the first worshipers, to try to see what they're seeing, to try to feel what they're feeling as they're going through these steps described in Leviticus. And the user manual is actually an excellent tool for that. It describes in detail what happens in each sacrifice so that we can read ourselves back into the story and understand its significance, to understand just a second what's going on here as we enter into this sacrifice. And as we go through Leviticus 1 through 7, we're going to see two major sections in Leviticus 1 through 7. Leviticus 1:1 through 6:7 is a user manual for the Israelite who is bringing a sacrifice. It's written to the general Israelite, and it starts in Leviticus 1, verse 2, and it says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." And so this first section, Leviticus 1 through the beginning of 6, is to the people of Israel. It's a user manual for them. Then the second section we're going to see is most of Leviticus 6 and 7, Leviticus 6, 8 through 7, 38, is the user manual for the priest who is going to be mediating at the sacrifice. And so in Leviticus 6, 8, we see the addressee change. It says, "Command Aaron and his sons," saying. So the first part speaks to the people of Israel. The second part, "Command Aaron and his sons." Because there's actually two complementary user manuals here, we're going to see each sacrifice mentioned twice. Once in the first user manual, for the Israelite coming with the sacrifice. Once in the second user manual, for the priest who's presenting the sacrifice. I think for the purpose of our study, though, we're going to be looking at both sections at the same time. We're going to look at each sacrifice. We're going to look at the first part and the second part in each week that we're looking at that sacrifice. And so this week we're looking at Leviticus 1, and then we're also pulling that little section out of Leviticus 6 that's addressed to the priest about the burnt offering. And we're going to see five types of sacrifices listed here in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. So first we're going to look at the burnt offering. That's what we're going to study this week and look at what it entailed and what it meant. And then next week, we're going to look at the grain offering. And then as we keep going, we're going to see the peace offering in a couple weeks. And then the sin offering and the guilt offering. And so those were the five major types of sacrifices that Leviticus lays out. And then we can relate most of the sacrifices later in the Bible back to these. It's a combination or one of these as we look back. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the burnt offering. And actually, I didn't bring my Bible up here. Could I borrow somebody's Bible? And neither.
Yeah,
sorry.
Got the ball out of it.
Usually I print it out, but I forgot to print it out this morning. So let's read Leviticus 1. I'll read Leviticus 1, and then I'll read Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The son of Aaron the priest shall put the fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces, with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and shall cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then flipping over to Leviticus 6, we'll read verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ash of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So as we look at Leviticus 1 this morning, each of these offerings is going to teach us something about the nature of sacrifice and what it means to approach a holy God. How can we approach the God who dwells in our midst? And so as we look at the burnt offering this week, a proposition is going to be, the burnt offering shows us that we are unacceptable before God and his wrath burns against us. So we need a propitiating sacrifice that will turn away God's wrath and make us acceptable before God again. And then we'll try to unpack this by looking at three questions. This will be our outline for this morning, the three questions that I laid out last week. First, we're going to ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Then we're going to look at, how should this point us to Christ? And then finally, how should this be applied to the New Testament believer? And so let's start with that first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And as we start to look at our passage this morning, I want to try to understand as much as possible what the Israelite worshiper might have felt, or perhaps should have felt, as he came to present his offering. And so we're going to walk through the instructions in this passage, and we're going to try to create some of the scene that the first worshipers might have experienced, and think through what that scene is communicating to them. What did the rituals of this sacrifice teach the first worshipers about God? And I want to see four things as we go through this sacrifice. First, they brought a sacrifice because they were not acceptable in God's presence. This is actually the impetus for the sacrifice, that they were not worthy to be in God's presence. They would not be acceptable in God's presence. And so Leviticus 1:3 says, He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And in case they didn't catch it the first time around, he needs to bring an offering that he may be accepted. It says it again in verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. The clear implication is that apart from the sacrifice, he would not be accepted before the Lord. Sin's blemish was an affront to God's glory, his majesty, and his holiness, and it would not be tolerated in his presence. God's wrath would burn against sin and would destroy any sinner who wandered into his presence. Any man foolish enough to approach God's presence only invited God's wrath to come down upon him. And so every time a worshiper came and approached the tabernacle or later in the temple, he was reminded of his unworthiness before God. He was reminded that God's wrath burned against him. These instructions screamed at him, unacceptable. You are unacceptable. You cannot approach. If you want to approach, you need to bring something. If he wanted to approach, he needed to acknowledge this truth. He was a sinner. He had rebelled against God. He had been corrupted, polluted by the stain, and God's wrath burned against him. If he wanted to approach, he needed to bring an offering that would make him acceptable before God. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. So first, they were not acceptable in God's presence. But then second, as we continue looking through, the sacrifice showed them that only their death would appease God's wrath. Only their death would appease God's wrath. And so a very important part of this offering is seen in verse 4. In fact, this is perhaps the most important imagery in there. And so you've got this worshiper, he's coming to the tabernacle, he's bringing his bull or his ram with him, and it says in verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. That's something that belonged to the burnt offering, and they laid their hand on the head. And in fact, we're going to return to that statement a couple of times this morning because there's a lot wrapped up in that statement. But at first, this is a statement of identification. He laid his hand on the sacrifice to say, this sacrifice is me. I'm identifying with this animal right here, right now. What happens to this sacrifice is what I deserve from God. I'm going to lay my hand on the head of this animal and say, what happens to you is what should happen to me. And then he watched. He let the sacrifice take place. And what happened next wasn't necessarily pretty. So we come to Leviticus 1:5, and it says, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so the sacrifice was slaughtered, and its blood was drained out. And the blood was thrown against the sides of the altar to appease God, to display to God that the trespasser had been destroyed. The blood was thrown against the altar to say, yeah, this guy's really dead. His blood is all over your altar. He's gone. The trespasser is destroyed. And so as the worshiper stood by and watched, he knew that the only thing that would appease God's wrath would be his death. God's wrath against his sin demanded death. But actually, the passage doesn't stop there. In fact, his death wouldn't be enough because the sacrifice didn't stop there. The blood's thrown on the sides of the altar, but then we get to verse 1:6, and he says, then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And so the animal's been slaughtered. The blood's been thrown against the side of the altar. And as evidence of its death, but still that wasn't enough. God's wrath hadn't been satisfied. No, then the animal was dismembered and cut into quarters. Death wasn't enough. Even after death, the animal was hacked into pieces as though the wrath of God is being taken out against this animal. Okay, the animal's dead, but we're still going to hack it into pieces. And then that even wasn't enough. So we come to verses 7 through 8. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, and the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering. So the animal's been killed, it's been drained of blood, its lifeless corpse had been mutilated and desecrated, but now it must be burned. All that wasn't enough. Now, I'm sure that many unfaithful Israelites could go through this ritual without feeling anything, okay? This is what we do every time I come to the temple. This is what happens every morning and every evening at the tabernacle. They might not have felt anything, but a faithful Israelite who had laid his hands on his offering and truly identified himself with the sacrifice should have felt a sense of horror and terror. This is what God desires to do to me. This is what should have happened to me. This is what sin has brought me. God's wrath burns so fiercely against my sin that it will continue to destroy me even past death. The burnt offering was designed to make the Israelite feel most deeply what Paul would later say very clearly, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sins is death. Every time they approached God, they had to bring the burnt offering so that they would be acceptable in his sight. Every Israelite should have understood that so clearly. God hates me. He wants to utterly destroy me. That's how all that sin has ever truly brought me. For God to be satisfied requires my utter destruction. And so first, they were not acceptable in God's presence. Second, only their death would appease God's wrath. But then third, we see that the fire on the altar showed them that God's wrath against sin would never abate. God's wrath against sinners would never abate. For this third truth, we're going to turn to the second set of instructions. So we've kind of been going verse by verse through Leviticus 1. I'm going to jump over to Leviticus 6 now and look at the instruction of the priest. And the instruction of the priest, it's very similar. It incorporates a lot of the same things that we find in Leviticus 1 because the worshiper and the priest are kind of working together with this. The worshiper brought the bull, the ram. The worshiper is killed at the priest, just throwing the blood on the altar. It's unclear whether the worshiper or the priest is cutting the animal into quarters. But they're kind of doing this together, so a lot of it's repeated. But there's one thing really added very strongly and emphasized very strongly in the instructions to the priest. And so we see in Leviticus 6:9, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Or again, Leviticus 6:12-13, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. God apparently wanted the priest to know, the fire that's on that altar, don't let it go out. This is maybe the first eternal flame that happened. That flame on the altar, it doesn't go out. Keep giving it wood, make sure it does not go out. The fire was never to go out. And so that's part of the priest's job description. That's something that whatever priest on duty needed to be in charge of. I need to go and make sure this fire doesn't go out. But it also communicated something. The fire represented God's wrath. The wrath that would consume and destroy sinners. And it would never go out. God's wrath wouldn't suddenly disappear. He wouldn't forget over time that he was angry about sin. No, God's wrath would burn against sin forever. It would burn perpetually. Nothing would ever quench it. God isn't about to forget how much he hates sin. He's not going to be angry for a while and maybe throw it under the rug later. His anger will stand forever. In fact, God's wrath against sin would burn until the sinner had been completely consumed. And so we come to those middle verses we skipped over in Leviticus 6. It says, and the priest shall put on his linen garments. We'll talk about those in a little bit. We talked about them some in Exodus. They'll come back up as we look at the priesthood. But these were his priestly garments, his clean and holy garments. He can't approach the fire without having his holy garments on. And so he shall put on his linen garment and his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take out the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments. And so he's taking off his holy garments. He's no longer going to be in a holy place. He's traveling outside the camp. He shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. So what we see there, the priest is throwing the ashes away, but what we see there is that the burnt offering wasn't burnt a little bit. And we don't burn up meat a lot. But as you might recall, if you've had meat fall into the fire as you're grilling or something, meat doesn't burn up really well. It chars, but to get it to reduce to ashes, that takes a while. It takes a lot of fire. It takes a while to reduce the meat down to ashes. But God said, no, you're not going to throw that meat on the altar and let it roast like you're grilling your steaks or something. No, make sure that is completely reduced to ashes. And then it was thrown outside the camp. This wrath against sin, God's wrath against sin, is not going to abate. It's going to completely consume the sinner. And so the fire on the altar reminded the Israelites that their God was a consuming fire, a terrifying presence. That fire stood outside the tabernacle. Every time they wanted to go to worship God, they had to pass beside this burning fire. So it's the same thing that Moses is going to remind them of Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And this picture of God being the consuming fire, the fire that burns on the altar to consume sinners, continues throughout the Old Testament. And so Isaiah calls Judah to fear in Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? Isaiah said, sinners should be terrified. Our God is a consuming fire. And a large part of that fear was the fire that burned against the adversary would never be quenched. And so Isaiah continues, Isaiah 66:24, and they shall look out and look at the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And Jeremiah warns Judah the same thing. Jeremiah 21:12. Execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. That was the picture of God. He was a consuming fire, a God full of wrath, the God who would completely consume the sinner who drew near. Unless we think our God has changed, that picture has been brought wholesale into the New Testament. So Hebrews 12:29 repeats for us, our God is a consuming fire. The fire on the altar showed them God's wrath against sinners would never abate. God hates sin. He hates it with a consuming passion forever. He will never forget his hatred or relent from his wrath. The sinner must be destroyed. So we've got those 3 points. And this all sounds very dour and very hopeless. But actually, this passage is filled with hope. It has to bring all of this in so that we understand the hope of this passage. But this dour and dreadful language is to point towards hope, because the fourth truth we pull out of this passage is their only hope was identifying with the substitutionary sacrifice. So that's actually the play that's going on here. They're offering something else in their place. The burnt offering sacrifice did clearly communicate to the Israelites the depth of God's hatred for sin, his wrath that would destroy the sinner, but at the same time it was providing an answer. They weren't actually sacrificing humans up on that altar, because God said, no, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to be playing out the answer to this problem. And so we come back to Leviticus 1:4, and it says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. There's that term of substitution for him. And again, to make atonement for him. And so that act of identification was to send that animal up to the altar in place of the worshiper. When the Israelite laid his hand on the burnt offering, he wasn't merely saying, what happened to this animal is what should happen to me. He was saying that, and that should have terrified him. That should have been put into his soul. But that's not all he's saying, is what happens to this animal is what should happen to me. He was also saying, this animal represents me. This animal is taking my place. What happens is happening to this animal instead of me. So the sacrifice made atonement for him. It made him acceptable before God. And atonement, that word atonement, is going to be one of the main themes of Leviticus. It's going to come up over and over and over again as we go through Leviticus. Although a definition for the Hebrew word that we're translating atonement here is somewhat hard to come by. In fact, you can get very into scholarly debates. Some older scholarship suggested that it was some sort of covering, something that would go over so that whatever was there wouldn't be seen anymore. Some newer scholarship suggests, no, maybe that was the wrong path. Maybe it means washing, to wash away whatever was objectionable about this thing. And both those ideas are good, and we're going to see both those ideas come up in Leviticus. But I'm not sure that scholarly debates are the most helpful. We could go back and forth debating what this word means. But I think we learn what atonement is by seeing the picture of atonement. We have to read ourselves into this passage and see this is what atonement means. Whatever this Hebrew word means, it means what's happening at the burnt offering. Atonement is what is happening at this offering. The worshiper brought a substitute that would be destroyed in his place, a substitute that would bear God's wrath on his behalf so that he could continue to go and approach a holy God. I think that's the best definition for atonement, is that picture of what's going on here. The burnt offering absorbed God's wrath so that God could be pleased with the worshiper. God wasn't pleased with the worshiper. They were unacceptable, but the burnt offering made them acceptable. We also have a fancy Greek word that we can tie in here that describes this sort of sacrifice. And it's actually a word found in the Bible, and so I want to introduce it. This is called a propitiation. A propitiation means a sacrifice that makes the gods happy. A sacrifice that makes the gods' anger turn away. And so the Greeks would offer these sorts of sacrifices, and the New Testament is actually going to take this word and say, this is what sacrifice is about. Propitiation. To take an angry God and make him happy again. That's the sort of sacrifice we need, and that's the sort of sacrifice the burnt offering was. Sin had made God very angry. It provoked his wrath. But a sacrifice was brought that would absorb and bear God's wrath so that God could be happy with the worshiper again. His wrath would never cease, But it could be turned aside to something else. Something else provided in their place. And so when the worshiper came with his burnt offering, when he laid his hand on the head of that offering, he was saying, I need a substitute to bear God's wrath on my behalf. His only hope was that something or someone else would bear God's wrath for him. And he said, I'm going to put my trust in that. I'm coming to the place to worship God because I'm trusting there is a sacrifice that will make me right with God, that will absorb God's wrath. I'm going to approach because God's wrath will be absorbed by the sacrifice. And so that's what the burnt offering is about. And so as we go through the sacrifices, I want to make a little chart that helps us understand what each sacrifice is teaching us. And this chart will be helpful as we start to add sacrifices every week so that we can start to contrast what is each sacrifice trying to teach us. And so it's going to have three columns. So we're going to look at what offering we're talking about. So this week we're looking at the burnt offering. And then we're going to look at what does this offering teach us about sin. And then third, what does this offering teach us about sacrifice? And so as we look at the burnt offering teaches us that sin has made God very angry with us. Sin has provoked God's wrath. So sin is rebellion against God, and God's angry. It's an affront to his glory and his majesty, and he wants to destroy us because of it. The burnt offering says that. It says, I'm going to completely consume the one who's rebelled against me. But then it also teaches us something about sacrifice. God's wrath is going to consume the one who rebelled, so we need a sacrifice that will absorb and turn away God's wrath. We need a sacrifice that is going to make us acceptable before God again. So sin has provoked God's wrath. A sacrifice is needed to make us acceptable before God again. And then kids, here's your kids' question for today. What does the burnt offering teach us? And you'll see if you have your bulletins, I put the kids' notes on the back again. The answer is, we need a sacrifice to absorb God's wrath. What does the burnt offering teach us? We need a sacrifice that will absorb God's wrath. So that's what the sacrifice taught the ancient Israelites. Now as we turn and look, start to look towards ourselves, first we need to take it to Christ. How is Christ the fulfillment of this passage? We read Hebrews earlier this morning. Hebrews 10 very clearly thinks that Christ has fulfilled and ended the burnt sacrifice. But what did the burnt sacrifice point to Christ, and how has he ended it? So we'll actually look at three more points. And so how should this point us to Christ? Three ways that this should point us to Christ. First, in contrast to us, Christ was the only acceptable one before God. And so this is a contrast. At the center of this passage is the idea that for the worshiper to approach God, something acceptable had to substitute for that which was unacceptable. Something unblemished must be offered in place of the blemish. The worshiper was unacceptable. You cannot approach. And as the faithful worshiper in Israel put his hope in the sacrifice, it should have shown him that he needed a perfect sacrifice. He needed something sinless to take his place. And that's the hope and the promise that is wrapped into the burnt offering. God would accept a perfect sacrifice. And we see that language in, he shall bring a ram or a bull without spot or without blemish, one that is perfect without defect. I will accept a sinless, a perfect sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, we would be welcomed into his presence again. But there's a problem, because the Israelite could look around and say, just a second, there is no actual perfect sacrifice. There is no real substitute, no sinless man that could stand before God and say, I will take the blame. The best they could do was a poor representation embodied in an animal without defect. Any Israelite who thought deeply about that should have said, this has to be a picture of something, because that animal really can't replace me. There should have been a longing for something better, a longing for the one who really would be acceptable in God's sight, the one who could walk into God's presence without fear and therefore could bring others into God's presence without fear. And on this side of history, we can rejoice because we can see that Jesus was that perfect one, the man without spot or blemish, the man without any stain of sin. So unlike the worshiper who was unacceptable, Christ was acceptable. So Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's the statement of fact about Christ. He never rebelled. He never brought the stain of sin upon himself, so that Jesus himself can say in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There was nothing barring Jesus from approaching God directly because he had done what was pleasing. He was not unacceptable, he was acceptable. This means that Jesus could be the perfect substitute. He could be called the one without blemish or spot, the one who could offer himself in the place of the blemished, which is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18-19. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Language pulled out of these first chapters of Leviticus saying, he could be a perfect sacrifice. He could be the one to stand in our place. And so the first way we should look to Christ is to say, this calls us unacceptable. We need to look for the acceptable one. That acceptable one is Jesus. That lead us second to fulfilling the sacrifice. He would die as a substitutionary sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Because he was the acceptable one, he would die as the substitutionary sacrifice that appeased God's wrath. So the purpose of the burnt offering was for the substitute to absorb the wrath of God so that the worshiper could draw near, the worshiper could pass through unscathed, so that the worshiper could be made acceptable. And this is exactly what the sacrifice of Christ has done for us. It has absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. The wrath of God burned hot against us. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that you are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath rightly belonged to us. It was coming upon us, but Jesus came and delivered us from that wrath. Or again, Romans 5:9, that since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So Christ died to save us from God's wrath, to absorb God's wrath on our behalf. And then John says, and we need to remember that propitiation means to appease God's wrath, a sacrifice that makes God happy again. John says, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died to make a propitiation. He died as that burnt offering so that God's wrath could be absorbed, so that the worshiper could be made acceptable. It was accepted on his behalf so that he could draw near. That's been done for Jesus. I'm sorry, that's been done in Jesus for us. Because Jesus bore God's wrath on our behalf, we're welcomed into God's presence again. Jesus' sacrifice has brought us near to God. Actually, we see that wrapped up in this idea of sacrifice. In fact, the concept of the burnt offering might be most clearly seen in 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. That idea of substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The worshiper was called unacceptable. You may not approach. But Jesus, the righteous, died in place of the unrighteous, so that we could approach, be brought near to God. Or again, Paul says, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, called unacceptable and thrown out. He's talking specifically about the Gentiles who didn't even have access to the burnt offering. You who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the picture of the burnt offering by bearing God's wrath on our behalf so that we can approach God again. Then one third thing. Third, like the fire that would... Oh, I'm a little behind. Sorry about that. Third, like the fire that would never cease, his sacrifice has appeased God's wrath forever. Again, this is somewhat of a contrast. One of the most emphasized parts of the burnt offering was that the fire was never to go out. Don't let that fire go out, priest. Hear me carefully. The fire should never go out. And once again, Jesus fulfills this part of the picture of the burnt offering, but he does so by inverting it or making a contrast with what went before. Whereas before, the wrath of God would never abate, now the peace of God would never end. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is changing something about God's eternal nature, his unchanging character. His wrath against sin will never abate, but rather that Jesus' sacrifice was so complete that God's eternal unceasing wrath has been completely absorbed so that God's peace can stand forever. And so whereas God was our unceasing enemy, his fire burned against us continually, now we are at peace. And so Paul says, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, but now in Christ Jesus, who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man out of the two, so making peace and might reconcile both of us to God, thereby killing the hostility. God was hostile towards us, but the hostility was killed at the cross. Or again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're starting to tread close towards the peace offering, but we'll talk about the differences as we get towards the peace offering in a few minutes. But this is an important part of the burnt offering, that God's wrath isn't flaming against us anymore. Instead, he's at peace with us. And so Paul can rejoice in the truth that our position before God will never change. Paul can rejoice that no charge against us will ever stand. God's wrath isn't going to flame up again once Jesus has put it out. God will never turn against us again. So he says, Romans 8, 31 through 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wrath of God against sin would never abate. But Christ said, no, I will offer myself, and now the peace of God will never end for those in Christ. The burnt offering longed for fulfillment. And that fulfillment happened perfectly in Jesus. So, as we move towards our third point this morning, we want to ask, how should we apply this to ourselves? Having meditated on the meaning of the burnt offering, then looked at how it points us to Christ, I want to take a few minutes and meditate on what does it mean for us? What does the burnt offering call us to? Obviously, we're not called to make burnt offerings anymore. We read that out of Hebrews 10 this morning. Those things have been put to an end. They're done. They weren't all that worthwhile in the first place, as the author of Hebrews says, except to point towards something greater. But what are we to do in reaction to this passage? And so I want to make three brief points of application this morning. They're going to be very basic, but I think very powerful in what we need to draw out of this. So first, as we look at the burnt offering, first, we must rightly reckon with God's wrath. We must rightly reckon with God's wrath. As I said before, I think a large part of understanding and applying the instructions in Leviticus is not merely to read a dry instruction manual, but to try to put ourselves in the place of the one offering the sacrifice. To imagine what that event was like. What would I be feeling as I went through these steps? And as we do so, we need to read ourselves into that story. How is this going to make me feel? And as we look at the burnt offering, one of the first things we should feel is the terror of God's wrath. The burnt offering was designed to show the depth, the destructiveness of God's wrath, and to cause God's people to tremble before his presence. The burnt offering said, there's no way you can come casually before me. Before you ever come before me, you need to offer this sacrifice on the altar. In fact, just to be sure, that sacrifice was offered morning and evening, year after year after day after day after day. It had to be offered all the time, and then any time a specific worshiper wanted to come, he needed to offer it again. Here's the burnt offering, because there is no way to approach glibly or casually God. The burnt offering showed the depth and destructiveness of God's wrath, and as an Israelite put his hand on the animal and felt what was going on, his animal slaughtered, hacked in pieces, burned on the altar. We should feel that, and we should say, that is what should have happened to me. That's how God feels against us. Many people want to downplay the wrath of God. We don't need to talk about that over much. But if we want to come to God correctly, we can't downplay the wrath of God. If the burnt offering shows us anything, it is that we must reckon with God's wrath before we can ever come into his presence. We must acknowledge that we are sinners. We are rebels, the ones full of sin. And God rightly hates us. He rightly desires our utter and our eternal destruction. And we need the fear, the trembling that that provokes in us. Now, I'm not saying a believer stays there, but we need to experience that. A believer doesn't stay in an abject fear of a terrible God, but you can't become a Christian without knowing that fear, without experiencing that fear, without knowing that that's how God feels about me. And though that fear is cast out by the work of Christ, which we'll look at in our next application, though that fear is cast out by the work of Christ, it never completely vanishes. Instead, it grows into a healthy fear, a respect, an understanding, a right understanding of the wrath that God does feel for sin, the wrath that God would feel for us apart from Christ. And so, as Proverbs often mentions, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding Him as a consuming fire, a terrible judge, is the first step to approaching Him correctly. And so Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You need to understand who this God is, this consuming fire. Proverbs 9:10 again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One." Who is the Holy One? He is the consuming fire, the holy judge, the destroyer who lives in our midst. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Or Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." We can't run away from the wrath of God. We can't hide from it. In fact, in Revelation, we're going to see that the nations are going to try to. They're going to call the mountains down upon themselves to hide from the wrath of God, but it will be fruitless. We can't. So if we want to approach God, we need to come face to face with His wrath. We need to acknowledge its existence. God's wrath burns against sin. We need to acknowledge it burns against us. And we need to fear our holy judge. So first, we must rightly reckon with God's wrath. But that drives us to second, we must find our identity in the substitute. This is what a healthy fear of God drives us towards, to put our faith in the substitute. That's what God's like. That's never going to change. So we need a substitute. The faithful Israelite should have trembled at the display of God's wrath wrapped up in the burnt offering. But he could also rejoice because God had provided a substitute. Substitute found here in the first chapter of Leviticus. A propitiating sacrifice to bear the wrath of God on his behalf. But like we read in Hebrews, that burnt offering never really accomplished anything for anyone. Author of Hebrews says that it couldn't do anything. It was a picture. God never desired the blood of bulls and goats. But as the faithful Israelite identified himself with the sacrifice and offered it on his own behalf, he was placing his trust in God's future provision, the final, the true propitiation. And we stand in the same place. We do exactly the same thing that first Israelite did and say, "I need a substitute." That's why I like that song that we sung this morning that said, "I fain would place my hand upon," I don't remember the exact words, "upon thy wounded head," something like that, where it took that imagery out of the burnt offering and said, we're placing our hands on Christ's head. We're saying, "You are me. You took my place." We can't face the wrath of God without looking in earnest for something to absorb and turn aside God's wrath, a substitute to take our place. So we do the exact same thing the first worshiper did. And so Paul will say at the height of his argument in Romans 3, verses 23 through 25, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," it's the judgment, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," a sacrifice that absorbs his wrath, a propitiation by his blood. And how do we receive that? Through faith. We place our hands on the animal and say, "I need that sacrifice. This is what should happen to me. Accept this in my place." If we know what it means to fear the wrath of God, we must grasp onto the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. We need to say, like the ancient Israelite, "This should have been me, but he took my place." In other words, like the ancient Israelites, we need to place our hand on the head of the sacrifice and say, "This should have been me, but I can't bear your wrath, so please accept this, the great sacrifice of your own son in my place." So the burnt offering shows us, at least in part, what faith is. Faith is to identify ourselves, to lay the hand on, to identify ourselves with Christ's sacrifice and say, "That should have been my death, but he died for me so that I can approach a holy God." So we must find our identity in the substitute. Now that leads to a third application this morning. Third, we must approach God with reverence and worship and awe. Third, we must approach God, but with reverence and worship and awe. The entire point of the burnt offering was to make God's people acceptable to approach God, so they wouldn't have to stand far off forever. So the worshiper, he pulls out his instruction manual and says, if you want to be accepted, you better bring a burnt offering. Otherwise, you're unacceptable. Every time he read that, he knew he was unacceptable. But the point of that wasn't to say, stay away, never come near. The point of that was, no, come near with the sacrifice. And so if we put our faith in the greater propitiation, the greater sacrifice that bore God's wrath, then we should be drawing near to offer God acceptable worship. In fact, that acceptable worship idea is going to be found all over the New Testament. And we're going to start thinking about that more next week. So this is actually kind of a lead-in to what we're going to talk about next week with the grain offering. But if we have been made acceptable, then we should be offering acceptable worship. In fact, this is one of the concluding statements of Hebrews, which, as we look at Hebrews, it considers what the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood meant for the New Testament believer. And this is one of its conclusions, Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For what? For our God is a consuming fire. Picture the burnt offering, the fire upon the altar. God's, our God is that. But let us be grateful because we have received a kingdom, and then we can offer God our acceptable worship. And so if our faith is in the offering, then our fear is not a fear that keeps us far off, but a fear that calls us to gratefulness, a fear that calls us to worship. We ought to be drawing near to God. We ought to be offering acceptable worship because Christ made us acceptable before God. But we must always remember the great sacrifice. And so we come before God, not again casually, but with reverence, a holy sobriety recognizing God's terrible majesty, and with awe, a holy wonder at what God has done for us, never forgetting that our God is a consuming fire. And so if your faith is in the sacrifice, you should be drawing near. Draw near in prayer. Draw near in meditating on his word. Draw near in coming to corporate worship together. To not draw near is to neglect what the burnt offering does for us. It's to deny its truth, to deny its power. We ought to be drawing near, draw near in these things. But as you draw near with reverence and with awe, recognizing this is what had to be done on my behalf because our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Father, we join together this morning to affirm that you are a consuming fire. You are full of holiness and of power, majesty, and glory. Your greatness knows no bounds, and because of that, you burn out against all that would reject your rule, that would sully your name, and you destroy it. Father, we also recognize that we are the ones in need of destruction. We do come with gratefulness this morning because you have provided a sacrifice. Father, you gave us Christ so that we could come before your presence again. Father, we thank you for that. We had nothing that we could possibly offer that would make us right before you, but you made the offering. You provided the sacrifice for us. And so, Father, we do approach with reverence and with awe. Father, we tremble before your presence in the right way, a way that recognizes how great and glorious and terrible you are. And we come with awe because you have done great things on our behalf. And so receive our worship this morning. May it be acceptable because of the work of Christ. And may you send us out to offer you acceptable worship throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up for discussion.
I've got a question, Matt.
Yeah.
So if we know that justification comes from faith alone,
yeah,
and sacrifice of Christ is necessary to pay for all sins once and for all, and after him, then what wrath would the sacrifice in the Old Testament appease? What did the blood of the animals
do? Right, that's a great question, and actually starts to hit on some of the foundations of biblical theology, I think. So the question is, if If Christ's sacrifice paid for all the sin of God's people forever, both before and after it absorbed God's wrath, then what wrath or what was the blood of those animals actually covering? What did those animals do? And I think we would read Hebrews and say, in the end, kind of nothing. But what it was a picture. It was calling the Israelite to say, and the Israelite would say in reality, I'm trusting. He was saying that without a knowledge of what he was trusting in specifically, and perhaps even saying, well, right now God has said this animal will do. I'll trust God. But he was trusting in an offering that was provided for him. And that trust, that faith, which God accepted as righteousness, I think that's why that verse found in Romans and in Genesis about Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That belief in the promise of God, whether it was Abraham's promise that he would inherit the land, or if it was the promise to the average Israelite that as you accept this, as you present this sacrifice, you will be made acceptable. That faith in the promise of God, that God's going to make all this work out, he's going to make it all right, was accepted as faith in Christ. And so that blood didn't do anything for them. The blood of Christ did, as they truly put their faith in it, which at the same time, all those who weren't truly placing their faith in that sacrifice, that blood did absolutely nothing for them. And so it says that God was not pleased with most of them because they weren't placing their faith in that. And because they weren't placing their faith in it, often these things, it's very hard to find anywhere in the Old Testament where the rules of Leviticus were actually followed. It's part of the challenge of Leviticus. We read Leviticus, then we look at the Old Testament and be like, these guys forgot this almost instantaneously. And that's because many of them, with most of them, God was not satisfied. They didn't place their faith in what God was providing here, a promise of what was going to come in the future. And so they walked away from these things. They, I think, probably could understand it to some degree. These things really aren't doing anything. That blood being thrown against the side of the altar, that's not doing anything. Unless they saw with the eyes of faith and said, this blood is calling me to something else. It's a promise that God will provide, a promise that God will provide a sacrifice that will make an actual difference. And so that would be my answer, is nothing except the great picture that was for them and for us of what it means to trust, what it means to have faith, and a promise that a great sacrifice would come. And the farther back they were, the less of the understanding of what that promise might look like or the content of that promise was, but they could have faith. They could say, God said, this animal will take my place. I'm so grateful for that. Take the animal instead of me. Any other questions?
Yeah, I think that, they had to do it of their own free will. And then the sacrifice was actually accepted before the blood was ever spilled.
Yeah. Right.
Which is a beautiful picture of Israel, because truly their sacrifice, if they were of God, their sacrifice had been accepted before Christ's blood was ever spilled. We have a whole different picture.
Right.
No shadow, less shadow, more substance.
Right. Yeah. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to you.